is in the Lord who gave himself for me. So let us turn again this morning to the 8th chapter of Romans. We are normally on a Sunday morning, we are preaching our way through the through John's Gospel. And occasionally we kind of are diverted to other things, but this is the 50th of our visits to John's Gospel, and we are in the 8th chapter. And we will read this morning verse 21 down to verse 24 is our text this morning. So I hope you have that open before you. John chapter 8 verse 21. And then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Very sobering text this morning. Let's pray and ask God's help. Our Father, again, Lord, as we meet before you, Father, what a wonderful thing it is that we are free, able to meet here together with the Bible open on our lap, literate people, affluent enough to own a copy of our own. Our Father, we pray that you'd bless us this morning, that, Lord, you would fix in our hearts and minds things that, Lord, we'd carry away with us into the week. These profound, arresting words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, Lord, help us to see what you want us to see this morning. We know, Father, that though you use the feeblest of instruments, yet, Lord, you are the great teacher, and we pray, Lord, it is you that would speak to us, Lord, this morning. And so, Lord, we wait on you. In Jesus' lovely name we pray. Amen. Amen. Just to remind you, for those who don't know, I always print off some outlines of this message this morning, leave them on the back table, so if you want to go home and you're thinking, what in the world was that man saying, you can kind of catch up again, all right? This book, you know, this book is, we use a term these days, I think it's quite a good word, counterintuitive. Yeah, you know what that means? It means that it goes against all our instincts. The things we would normally assume are right, this book says, no, you got it wrong. It's not that we think I should go to the right, the book says, no, you should go to the left. I think it's up, the book says, no, it's down. It says, you know, if you want to keep it, you must give it away. If you want to be first, you must be last. It constantly contradicts the things that we assume. And perhaps the most fundamental way in which the Bible goes against what we naturally think is its insistence upon the fact that your relationship with the living God depends not on what you do, but on what you believe. We think, well, that's crazy, isn't it? What does it matter what's in my head? You know, what do I think or what do I feel? Surely the most important thing is what I do. Well, certainly true that believers ought to do what is right. But nevertheless, our relation hinges on faith. Hebrews 11:6 makes a statement. It says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's quite a statement, isn't it? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then not only that, but that faith which you must have is not just some sort of generic God somewhere, a little g, that's somewhere up in the sky that made everything, but rather that our faith must be in God as he is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He says, if you do not believe that I am he, God, you shall die in your sins. If you do not recognize in me the person of God, and that this is what your faith is in, you shall die in your sins. Right? Without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and our Lord, all our works, all the things that we do are vile. They are ugly and they are horrible in the sight of God, no matter how good we might think they are. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. No. And in the end we are cast out into outer darkness. And not surprisingly, that is offensive. Man is by nature self-righteous. All his whole scheme is a works righteousness thing. He thinks, because I do this and because I do that and because I don't do the other, therefore I'm a good man or I'm a good woman. And so it's very offensive to be told that all their self-righteousness is a huge lie. That they are utterly bankrupt before God. And it is especially offensive to a religious person. A religious person who thinks that they've got all their ducks in a row and I've got all this figured out, and I know that because I do it this way and because I do that and because I give and because I go to church and because I, you know, therefore, you know, I am among heaven's elite. I mean, God just looks at me and smiles every time He thinks about me. I'm such a nice guy. Self-righteousness. See? To be told that we have nothing to hide our nakedness before God, that He sees exactly what we really are, and that He must cover us with a righteousness which is not our own, that He must cover us with the righteousness of Christ if we are to be accepted of Him. And if we are not to be an offence to heaven, He must cover us in the righteousness of Christ. See? Our bank account in heaven, which we thought was full, is actually empty. We are bankrupt before the judge and we have nothing to pay. That's the truth of it. John chapter 3, verse 18. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so, dear ones, as we look at this passage in John 8 this morning, we are challenged to examine ourselves with the question, what is the basis of my relationship with God? Why do I imagine, on what basis do I imagine that I have peace with God, that I have a relationship with Him? What is the basis of it? Because self-righteousness infects us like some creeping disease, it does. Where we begin to look at the things that we do and we begin to feel very pleased with the way we live and we kind of admire ourselves and think, well, yes, well, I did that very well and I feel good about the fact that I helped this little old lady across the road and so forth. And before long, we can't help feeling that God is pleased with us too. And the result of that is that our confidence is in ourselves, not in God. Our confidence is in the goodness of ourself instead of being in the righteousness of Christ. You know, do not be deceived, brethren. You know, hell is full of Baptists who grew up quoting John 3:16, but in reality their dependence was upon their own goodness and their own righteousness. And such a person must die unforgiven. You see, Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that name is not your name, it's the name of Jesus. Faith in Him alone. And so our first heading this morning is the danger of unbelief. The danger of unbelief. Verse 21. Jesus said again, unto them, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. This ought to concern us. It ought to shock us, perhaps. The fact that it is actually possible to be in a position where a person seeks after God and cannot find Him. Now, their seeking, when Jesus was saying, you will seek me, we don't know whether perhaps he was talking about the horrors that were going to come upon them when Titus the Roman sacked Jerusalem in AD 70 and crucified all the men and boys until he ran out of wood. Or perhaps it would just be some future time when they had a change of mind and decided to investigate this. After all, we don't know, but he did say, "You shall seek me, and you shall not find me." Now, this is not how we have been taught to think in modern man-centered religion. In our day, we rather tend to see Jesus as a frustrated redeemer. You know, we see him as waiting and desperately hoping that we would stop ignoring him. And he's just waiting and wringing his hands and hoping that we'll somehow come to trust him. And the preacher implies that by the way he talks as though somehow we ought to take pity on him. The churches where I grew up as a little boy, I would commonly hear the preacher say, "Well, you know, he's done everything he can. The rest is up to you." And that might sound good to some people, but it's not the Jesus we see in the Bible. We don't see this impotent, helpless Jesus in the Bible. You know, Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, we hear Jesus say, he says, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." That doesn't sound like a helpless Jesus to me. Doesn't that arrest our attention? The fact that a person may, at certain times in their life, have all kinds of religious feelings, and yet still not find Christ. I had a lady say to me just the other day, she said, "Oh, I'm a very spiritual person, you know." And I said, "Oh, which church do you go to?" She says, "Oh, I don't go to church." I quoted to her Jesus' question. I said, "You know, Jesus said, 'What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul?'" She says, "Well, that's pretty cool." She said, "Did Jesus say that?" The spiritual person, you see. I mean, maybe she was off on some tangent with Buddhism or something. But according to God's word, she was deceived. She hadn't found Christ. You know, national disasters, of course, have a way of filling churches, don't they? They say after the terrorist attack on 9/11 2001, that more than half the population of the United States was in church the following Sunday. That's incredible. More than half the people in the United States were in church the following Sunday. But Barna or somebody, the poll people, 2 months later, they'd all sagged back into the same old ways and they'd all gone. And why? Well, because they've been seeking Jesus for the wrong motive, for the wrong reason. You know, they'd had a terrible fright and they wanted some comfort. That was pretty much all there was to it. And so you take away the difficulty, or it may be a great blessing that may motivate somebody to get all spiritual, as it were. But you take away that change of circumstance and folks return to their old way because, as I say, they sought the Lord out of a wrong motive. It wasn't for his sake. It wasn't because they recognized his greatness, but rather was something passing. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 29, speaking to the dispersed Jews. And God says, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Okay. The door may be open today, but sometimes in a person's life there is this settled habit of resisting the light. For years and years it's been put in front of them and they push it away, say, "I don't want it, I don't have time for it." Until at last they seek Christ in vain. They seek him, but they cannot find him. You know, the Bible and our own experience of life, if we're old enough, proves this to be true. You know, men may reject God until at last God rejects them. You know, and will not hear their prayers. Three times in the first chapter of the book of Romans, it is said concerning willful sinners that God gave them up to their sins. God gave them over. And it makes you shudder. Or at least it certainly makes me shudder to read those things. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 28, the Lord says, "Then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge, and they did not choose the fear of the Lord." That's Proverbs 1, 28 and 29. In Hebrews 12, 17, you read there about Esau. It is said of Esau that he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Couldn't find him. Couldn't find the Lord. Someone, I may have related this in the past, but there's somebody in my close to me, close family, and I still remember his face in my memory. He's dead now, but I remember him with tears running down his face talking about his Christian friend, and he said, "I would love to find what he has, but I cannot." It's true. When I was working as a hospital chaplain, I saw a number of instances just like that, and as a horrible memory. It's a horrible thing to think of. See, because unbelief is a danger, not just from the fact that we may perish unexpectedly, we may have some accident, or maybe our heart for some odd reason stops beating and we're called away from this life, but also because our opportunity to find Christ may end before any of that happens. It may. Because God has given us up to unbelief. And surely doesn't this bring a kind of renewed urgency to our witness, to our desire that others should be saved, to our praying for them? I mean, the most important part of any gospel endeavor is prayer. It's praying for that person. Because you can't save them. God can. You know, it was God who opened Lydia's heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. And that's how it always must be. Doesn't it bring a new urgency to it? And you too, if you do not know Jesus Christ personally, and you do not cast the burden of your sin upon him every day of your life, then you too are in danger. They shall seek me and shall die in their sins. Now, let us look now at the difference. The difference between belief and unbelief. Verse 22. "Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, where I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." The Jews were puzzled by the statement. Jesus made the statement, "Where I go, you cannot come." Is it what could he mean by that? And so they seem to have concluded that he intended to commit suicide. He intended to kill himself. Because for a religious Jew, suicide was an unforgivable sin. They believed that if you killed yourself on purpose that way, that you most certainly could not escape hell. Josephus, the historian, even relates a certain situation where they were under attack by their enemies, and he warned his companions not to try to escape the wrath of these enemies by killing themselves, because he says a darker hell awaits souls who do this. That's what they believe. I'm not saying, that's another discussion for another time, but it's what they believed. And so they, of course, the Pharisees, were so sure of their own place in heaven that they said, well, the only place we could never go would be hell. So he must be going to kill himself. Yeah. But of course the Lord Jesus makes his meaning clear when he says, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world." This world was not Jesus' home. And the reverse was true of the Pharisees. Heaven was not their home. This world was their home. Where is your home? Where is your home? You probably, if you're old enough, you probably sang that little chorus same as I did when I was a little boy. "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasure's all laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." It's true. If you are joined to Jesus Christ by faith, oh, what a wonderful thing it is. If you are joined to him by faith, then heaven is your home because you are a child of God. In John chapter 15, Jesus underlines that. John 15 verse 19, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, "If you were of this world, the world would love its own, but because ye are not of this world, but I have chosen you out of this world, therefore the world hates you." Because this world isn't your home. See? Unbelief makes us a child of this world. But belief makes us citizens of heaven because it joins, faith joins us to Jesus Christ and makes us one with him. And so his home is our home. And so in the midst of this careless multitude all around us, and I love my fellow Kiwis, I do. I love my country and I love its people. Yet nevertheless, they are a careless multitude when it comes to spiritual things. But in the midst of all of that, we are from above. And like our Master, we are not of this world. Now, I hope that's true for you. The thoughts of the ungodly are all about things beneath. Whereas the affections of those who have faith in Christ are on things above. And the ungodly man is full of this world. His desires, his aims, his pleasures, everything is all about something that's going on in this world, and they absorb all his attention. But a true Christian, though we are living in this world, we are not of this world. We do not belong to it. Our home is in heaven, and although we enjoy many beautiful things in our daily lives and we appreciate God every time we see a flower or a baby's hand or any other beautiful little thing we see, yet still the best is to come. Yeah? We do not look for our infinite happiness here in this world. It's to come. It's to come. You know, modern religion, sadly, is so polluted in this regard. Because, you know, true Christian knows that there is a line of separation. It seems in modern religion that's become something of a dirty word. To say, "Oh, that means you're one of those fundamentalists who can't get on with anybody." You can categorize me how you like, but nevertheless, there is a line of separation. You know, if we love our soul, and if we desire to serve God and we desire to please him, I mean really, not just because it's expected of you, but because you want to, if we do, then we realize we cannot have dual citizenship. You know, I mean, some of you here may have that. Maybe you're born in England or South Africa or somewhere, and so you migrate here and you get citizenship here, but you've still got your citizenship where you were born, so you have two. Yeah, and that's fine, that works okay in that sense, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work with regard to where we belong spiritually. We can be a citizen of heaven or we can be a citizen of this world, but we cannot be both. Cannot. You know, our flesh, of course, doesn't like to be out of step with everybody around us, and you know, we need to always bear in mind the pressures, particularly of our young people, that they feel when they try to live as Christian people in this world, and it doesn't get any easier. But that realization that I do not belong here is the certain result of a work of God in the heart of a person. If God has regenerated you, if you truly are born again by the Spirit of God, there is a part of you that knows you don't belong here. You don't, much and all as you may have friends and loved ones and that all around you, yet you know that you are different. Right? Believing will take you outside the camp of this world's culture. And you may think that's a lonely place, but it's there where you enter into fellowship with Jesus. He'll meet you outside. Take up thy cross and follow me, Jesus said. You know, that often seems to be a much misunderstood thing. People say, oh, I've got a gammy knee. Well, you know, I have my cross to bear. It's not what he meant. To take up your cross and follow Jesus means to sever your loyalties to this world and to follow him. It's taking up your cross, severing your loyalty to this world and this ugly world system and all its evils. But severing that connection will cost you because people don't like that. And that's your cross. But take it up and follow Jesus. Follow him through the streets as he goes out to be crucified on Calvary. Yeah. The only thing that matters is following him. That's all. So, we are from above, not from beneath. And that's the difference. So, our last point then this morning, thirdly, is the damnation of unbelief. That's a rather horrible, very strong word, isn't it? But verse 24, Jesus said, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. There are no more solemn, weighty words between the covers of your Bible than those six words, ye shall die in your sins. To think of a person unpardoned, unforgiven, unfit to meet God, to face the judge of all men with their sins upon them. And that, if you take that seriously. But remember that the person who says this to us is that sweet shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. The man who said this is not some pulpit bully who is just trying to get you in line and to get you to do what he wants you to do. This is Jesus, God's sweet eternal Son, who says this to us. And so it is a great mistake to think that somehow it is harsh or unkind or unreasonable to relate this truth to people, to talk about hell and about punishment. It's rather out of vogue nowadays, that's true. And the world will tell you that it is not a nice thing to do, to talk to people about such things. And in truth, they are outraged by the suggestion that a person will go to hell, that they will be rejected from the presence of God on account of their unbelief. They say, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That he would cast me out simply because of what I do or do not believe? Yeah. Yeah, that Christ would speak of the worm that dieth not and the fire which is not quenched. That he would speak that way. Yet remember, it was the deceiver and the hater of men's souls who back at the beginning in Eden said to Eve, ye shall not surely die. That's a liberal Christian talking to you. Yeah. Guy in a dog collar and calls himself a bishop or whatever. And there are some lovely bishops, I guess, but you know what I mean. Echoing Satan's words. To refuse to tell people that except they believe, they shall die in their sins. To refuse to tell people that may be pleasing to Satan, but it is not pleasing to God. The unbelief is the greatest sin, because it cuts people off from the Saviour. It cuts them off from the one who died in the place of sinners. You know, unbelief is a great sin because of its ingratitude. It marches through life grabbing everything God gives and never stops to acknowledge Him for it. That makes it a great sin. Unbelief is a great sin because you call God a liar. You say, I do not believe the things that you plainly say. That makes it a great sin. But most of all, it's a great sin because it cuts them off from Christ. It cuts them off from any possibility of being forgiven for all those other sins. Unbelief. If you believe not that I am He, that I truly am from above, that I am God of very God here before you, you shall die in your sins. And as somebody else has said, it's better to die in a ditch than to die in our sins. Yeah. It's better to lose everything in this world and die in the most ignominious way than to die in your sins and have to face God in that condition. This is the sobering truth. Jesus' words, there's nothing more important for us to remember or to preach. As lovingly, but as clearly as we can. Because there's no middle ground. Either we believe and we're saved, or we don't believe and we're lost. That's all there is. And these words of Jesus are true for everybody you know. What Jesus says about this is true about your children. It's true about your family. It's true about your friends. It's true about your neighbors. And it's true about you. Yeah. It's true about you. As Paul exhorts us in 2 Corinthians 13, it's a healthy thing to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. We must ask ourselves that question that Pilate asked, what shall I then do with Jesus? Yeah. Do I believe or not? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find such joy in reading and contemplating such things as the 23rd Psalm or the 10th chapter of John, or so many beautiful things. Yet, Father, we know that there are times when we must shake ourselves loose from this cultural religion which knows things and repeats things without truly acknowledging the gravity and the reality of what we are saying. And so, Lord, we thank You, Father, for this portion of Your word which we were able to consider this morning. And Lord, we just pray that You would renew us in realizing, Father, the eternal consequences of what we believe or disbelieve. That, Father, that ultimately belief, faith, trust is the only thing that we can give You which You do not already possess. And so, Lord, we just thank You for this time together. We thank You, Father, for every precious soul, Lord, who is with us here this morning. And again, we pray, Father, for the blessing of the Holy Spirit, that those things that You want us to realize, Father, that we would not forget them as we leave this building this morning. Lord, we thank You for Your presence here with us in Jesus' name. Well, we'll sing this morning number 410 in the blue hymnal in front of you. My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of